Morning, church. So good to see you guys bright and early in the morning. If you will, make your way over to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue in our study of King Jesus. I also want to let you know that we will be going over to Isaiah 56 and also to Jeremiah chapter 7, just to give you a heads up of which way we'll be going this morning. But our main text will be 21 of Matthew. And again, if you can find your way over to Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. We are in the last week of Jesus' life, as I shared with you last week here on earth. And there is so much that we will be seeing, so much that we will be covering and studying in the next several months. So let's jump right into our text, beginning in verse 12 this morning of chapter 21. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you not read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Father, we come before you, Lord, and we bless you and thank you for this text. Help me, Lord, as I share this portion, God, that I would make sense of it for my brothers and sisters, and that you would help me along the way, and that you would give my brothers and sisters ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. What I find fascinating as I, you know, from last week's study to this week's study, I find a lot of things fascinating. I really do. But one of the biggest things that as I was studying for last week's study, right, and now studying for this week's study, I see a different side of Jesus. You know, what, you know, in this time, we have seen him indignant before, but nothing like this. Okay? Where again, it almost seems like he is out of control, but he is not out of control. Not at all. Please understand that. We saw him come into Jerusalem last week, lowly, humbly, sitting on a donkey. And he is coming in as the lamb that would be slain. And so we get that picture, right, last week? And what we just read right now, he now gets into the temple, and we see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? What a vast difference. You know, that he comes in humbly, and this time he's overturning tables. He's just like, whack, tossing them. Oftentimes I hear people say, and maybe you've heard people say, that there is a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament being Jesus in that sense. Whereas one in the Old Testament is all about wrath and the other in the New Testament is all about love. But nothing could be further from the truth. I truly believe that it is a misreading of Scripture when people say that, and I will put it this way, a total lack of knowledge and understanding of who God really is. You see, God is righteous, and He is always righteous, and He always acts righteously, Old Testament or New Testament, always. God is both the God of love, and He is the God of judgment. All the time. That never changes. Old Testament, New Testament. It is always the same. Those two attributes and those two characteristics are not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand, and they have always gone hand in hand with God. His righteousness is always displayed with both love and judgment. And so what we have before us here, as we have just read last week, that He comes in humbly, lowly, riding on a donkey, and we will see in the future that when He is going to the cross, He will go as a lamb before the slaughter and will say not a word. Right? But what we see here is a good old-fashioned whooping, if you will. A good old-fashioned judgment passage is what we see here. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the mild-mannered Jesus that we always look at. The mild-mannered Jesus that everybody's like, well, Jesus is just a God of love. And He is. But boy, oh boy, is He bringing some judgment today. It could be quite surprising to see Him do something like this. If you're not familiar with reading the Gospels, if you're young in the Lord and you're seeing this going, this is Jesus? The one that I watch in the movies? That He's always quiet and mild-mannered? And even in this picture, He's like, oh, let me overturn that money. It's like, nah. He is coming in and He's taking names. So sometimes it could be quite surprising to see Jesus act this way. In how we see Him enter Jerusalem. But remember this, what we studied last week. As He entered into Jerusalem, He was now being proclaimed Messiah. He has now let the cat out of the bag. This is who He is. And He is coming in as one who has authority, even though He's always had authority. But it was always on the down low to a certain extent. And now He has been proclaimed Messiah. So it only stands to reason that now when He enters into the temple, you see this act of judgment, which proclaims His deity. Because they have now proclaimed Him Messiah, the sent one. And so he is now entering into the central place in Jerusalem, in this area where people are gathered together. He's now entered into that site with full authority because it is God's house. And Jesus was acting as the head of the household as He walks in. And takes care of business. And so in verse 12 and 13, and we're going to camp there for quite a while, just to let you know, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God. So Jesus has made His way into Jerusalem, and it seems like He has also made His way into the temple on that Palm Sunday, according to Matthew, it kind of looks like. And it's quite possible that He did. But the Gospel of Mark tells us about the same story of about the entrance that of when He came in, that it was the hour was already late, and He, Jesus, went to Bethany with the 12. And so Mark tells us that this incident takes place on a Monday. But Jesus could have cleansed the temple twice, Sunday night, Sunday church, and Monday morning. It's likely, but I don't think so. That's where I kind of look at it. Okay, so it happened the next day. Now, this wasn't the first time that we see Jesus cleansing the temple, because in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we also read that in the beginning of his ministry, when he has now come into the ministry, he cleanses the temple at that time. So 3.5 years earlier, he had done the same thing. And I love the fact that in John, it tells us that he made a cord of whip, you know, a whip, you know, and he's like making it, and he drives everybody out. And you're going, that sounds just crazy that Jesus would just go off like that. But it's his house. It's his Father's house. And so I don't know if when he made that whip of cords, did he actually hit anybody with this? But I just kind of like to see a movie that kind of displays that. I don't know. So back then, he sends out the money changers and stuff. But it's just kind of an awesome, I don't know. I just see Jesus and I just like, right on. Now, concerning the temple, I want to give you guys some more information about the temple here. The temple is different than a synagogue. There was many synagogues. Wherever there was more than 12 Jewish men above a certain age, they were able to have a synagogue. So there was many synagogues throughout the nation of Israel, but there was only one temple. And that temple was in Jerusalem. And it was the dwelling place of God, the house of God. It was his Father's house. And it was centrally located in Jerusalem, right in that area right there. And he, Jesus, had every right to do what we see him doing. Now, going back quite a ways, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he wanted to dwell among his people, it says. And he told Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place, if you will. In Exodus 25, and I'm going to give you guys plenty of scripture today. You can be writing those down. Exodus 25, 9, 8 and 9, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Take that to heart, among them. "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." So God wanted to be with his people. He's always wanted to be his people. And what we have in our text this morning, kind of jumping all the way over to what we see this morning, that fulfillment of God being among his people, it comes into fruition here in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that he has been proclaimed Messiah, the Christ, the sent one, God himself is in and among his people in the dwelling place of God. That's what he has always wanted. And that is what's happening at this time. If you remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son of God," or the Father, "full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt" in John 1:14, that word "dwelt" means to tent or to encamp, i.e. figuratively, to occupy as a mansion, or specifically to reside, as God did in the tabernacle of old, a symbol of protection and communion, to dwell, to tabernacle. In other words, Jesus tabernacled among us. It all ties together. that now Jesus, as he came in the beginning, now at this time where we are at in our text, he is dwelling, he is tabernacling, he is tenting, he is encamping among his people. And so the tabernacle of old was mobile. Wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went with them, and people took it apart and set it back up. And it was always to be in the midst of the camp that camped around them. So in the wilderness, the 2 million people or so that camped out wherever they went, the tabernacle was always in the middle. And it was also referred to as the tent of meeting. This is where we go. It's interesting because the tabernacle, the curtains and everything that went around it, it is about the size of this particular building here. All the way from over there to this way. And that sanctuary, that holy place where God was, it was about as big as this place right here, where these seats are. And the Ark of the Covenant was about the size of this pulpit. That's why I made all the measurements the way they are. No, I'm not kidding. Kidding. But it traveled wherever they traveled. But it became a permanent fixture in Israel when King Solomon built the temple on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. King David wanted to, but God says, not you. So he provides everything that's necessary for his son. And when you look at the Temple Mount itself that sits on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah comes up as a peak, and they had to make these walls, and they made it big enough to where they filled it all in. And that's why when you see pictures and when you see how that whole thing looks, all these big old walls, because they had to build it up because it was a peak like this. And there's bedrock right where the temple probably was built, but everything else was filled in. And it's interesting because when you talk about the temple, you're actually talking about the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was about 36 acres rectangle. I love it up here because most of us live on acres. And so we can picture 36 acres. The temple itself was 30 feet wide by 60 feet long. And it was 60 feet high, which stood out like a sore thumb. But whenever you came to the temple, wherever you got to in the Temple Mount, you could see it. You could see it from outside the gates as well. When you had to look up, you could still see it. So it stood out. Now the temple itself, or the Temple Mount itself, this rectangular 36 acres, was set up in layers, and I will call them layers today. But if you can go on Google and just Google Temple Mount and where everything is at, it kind of shows you these kind of places that all of it is significant. As you walk in through whatever gate you walked into, there was a layer and then another until you got to the sanctuary, the temple itself. And so it's set up in layers, and in each one of those layers, you were supposed to be able to worship depending on who you were. The first layer that you came to as you entered just about any gate from whichever direction was called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was where the Gentiles would be invited to come in, and they would be able to worship in the court of the Gentiles. Because there was Gentiles that God had invited to come in, and that is where they could worship. But they couldn't go any further than the court of the Gentiles. Everything that we are talking about in our text takes place in the court of the Gentiles. Understand that. The next layer that you would go into would be the court of women. And the women can come to that layer, to that place, and they could worship there. But they could not go any further. And so everybody can hang out in the court of the Gentiles, but when you get to the women, well, men and women and stuff were in there, but that's as far as the women can go. The next layer that you would pass to would be the layer or the court of Israel, it was called. And this is where laymen could go to that place. If you weren't a Levi or a priest, you could go there. And so now you just have all the men. Yes. And this is where you could worship, but you couldn't go any further than the court of Israel, where the laymen hung out. Next after that, and you see how it's getting closer and closer to the temple itself. Next to that was the sanctuary, the holy place, the temple. And that is where the priests and the Levites could enter into. And it would be in that place. Again, you can worship everywhere else, and I believe you could worship or you could sacrifice in the men's area, but in that temple itself, it was a little bigger. The 30 by 60 by 60, in that area for sure, that is where the priests and the Levites could come and worship, and you can worship all the other places, but there for sure you could do sacrifices within that sanctuary. Was the holy, or the holy place in the temple, was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was made up of 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet high within the temple itself. And only the high priest could go into that area once a year for atonement. He would have to atone for himself outside, but he would go in and now he would sacrifice or bring blood with him to put on the Ark of the Covenant area. So you see how these layers just kind of go to where God's presence is in that sense, but it was only done once a year. And so we see a picture throughout the layers that God was present, but he is holy. And even though he wanted to be among his people and the nations, that's why the court of the Gentiles, because he invites them in. He was there, but he was not accessible, only to the high priest once a year. This is why Jesus is here. This is why Jesus has come. And he is about to turn everything upside down, literally speaking. And by the end of the week, the veil, that partition that was between the sanctuary, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, by the end of that week, and that veil was believed to be about 22 inches thick, by the end of that week, as Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is ripped in two from top to bottom, wherein there will now be access for all. And so I kind of spoiled the end of the story there for you. Dang. Most of you guys know that story. So it says in verse 12 that he went into the temple and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sat selling doves. Now, all that is happening, all of that is happening in the court of the Gentiles on the outskirts, right? And this is where most of the people are because it thins out as you go in. So there's a lot of people on the outskirts in that lair. And it looked more like a swap meet than it did a place of worship, because people are buying and selling and haggling. And it really did not allow the Gentiles, who were invited to come in by God, to worship, because there was so much commotion, so much going on, that I believe a lot of Gentiles weren't even going anymore because they were not allowed to truly worship because everybody was just making it hard for them. And this is why God has sent Jesus to kind of settle things down. Now, the reason for all the buying and selling was that people were coming from so many different places all around Israel. As we have shared, it has swelled to probably over 2 million people by now. This is the week of Passover, and so people are coming in. And the reason people are buying and selling is because people are coming from so far, and it would be hard for them to be traveling with goats or sheep or pigeons or doves or whatever the case is, because oftentimes they would get to the place and the priests or the people that are buying and selling, it's like, oh, that one's not good enough. And so they'd have to trade, and they'd give them one that's worthy to go sacrifice. And so what started off innocently enough that people are going, man, it's just not worth it to travel with so much stuff, that they would say, well, here, we have some here. And so I believe that they were just taking the ones that they're saying are no good. They're putting it in the back and bringing it out a little later and selling that one too. Because it becomes so corrupt. And so that's what was happening. People are just going, why am I? I know this one's perfect, but they're going to tell me it's not. And I still have to buy one or trade one or however the case is. And even if you traded, you always have to pay a little bit more because it became a money issue. And the money changers that were there, you see, what was happening is whatever coins you were using throughout Israel, when you got to the temple, you had to use temple money. The temple shekel. And so whenever you brought your money, and if you've gone to any foreign country, you always get ripped off on the money exchange, right? Well, it was happening there as well. It always happened. Somebody was going to get their cut. And so again, what started off innocently enough now has become very, very corrupt. And all of this is happening in the court of the Gentiles. And so mild-mannered Jesus comes in, and he's done. He is done with it. Again, it's not like he hadn't seen this before, but he had not been proclaimed Messiah yet. And so he always kept it on down low, and I'm sure it just irked him every time he went in, dealt with it, and just continued on to do what he was supposed to do. And understand this, he never went into the temple itself. He always taught where and got as far as the layer of the court of Israel. That's as far as he got. He never said that he was a high priest. We know him as our great high priest after his death, after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. Anyways, mild-mannered Jesus comes in, and he is going to give them a good old-fashioned whooping. He is indignant, which means that there is some righteous anger going on. And thank God he is only using his physical strength and not his supernatural powers to throw these people around and out of the way. These guys were ripping God's people off, especially those who were selling the doves. They were selling people, because see, the doves, they were for the poor people who really couldn't afford a goat or a sheep. And they could buy a dove for a lot cheaper. And these guys were ripping them off as well. And Proverbs 22:22-23 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the souls of those who plunder them." You can imagine the scene that is going on. Jesus comes in as the lamb, and in front of everybody turns into the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is acting the way God always has acted, Old Testament or New Testament, when injustices are being done. He is acting just the way God has always acted. And judgment is about to come. And so he begins to overturn the tables and the chairs. And notice that it doesn't say that these guys were off the chairs when he did that. So again, you're thinking, man, oh man, he is just throwing people around. Again, I'd love to see the movie of where Jesus just like, boom. And sometimes I just act like that when I'm indignant around here. I just like, no, I don't. But Jesus comes in, and now, again, he is acting the way God has always acted, both Old Testament and New Testament, and he is bringing about a judgment in the house of God. That's where it always starts. He's bringing judgment in the house of God. And so he does what God always does. Now he explains why that judgment has just come. And in verse 13, thank you. In verse 13, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. This is why I have done this." Matthew, it's interesting that he leaves out the phrase where it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He doesn't put that part in there, but the reader understands, and it is implied because he's writing to Jewish people. And Jewish people understood this whole text that I will read you in just a bit in Isaiah 56, that they understood that whole context of when he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Again, all of this is happening in the court of the Gentiles, which means that they could not really experience worship the way God wanted them to worship him, because he is the one that invited all the nations in. You see, they were meant to draw close to God as well. They were to draw near to God. And that word prayer is meant more in a general sense than just in the posture of prayer. That they would come in and worship part of, you know, the prayer, but it would be more of worship and drawing near to God. So if you will, if you'd like, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. And I want to read to you from verses 1 through 8. And as I'm reading, again, understand why all of this is happening and some of the verbiage that we will come across when he talks about those who are from the outside, the stranger, the foreigner, all those kinds of people that he has brought in, understanding that the religious system has become so corrupt at this time for those especially who are outside of Israel, whom God was trying to draw near. Verse 1 of Isaiah 56, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of my sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, verse 7, even them I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. the Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather them to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so you could see, even in Isaiah chapter 56 here, that God had been inviting the nations to come in, but the religious leaders had been holding them off, and it become more of a swap meet than a place of prayer, a place of worship. The nation of Israel was always to reach the world with God. And the scene that is playing out before us, it shows that they have failed in doing that. Jesus is about to turn everything upside down. And so in Genesis 12:3, when he's talking to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A little later in Genesis 22:18, he says, in my seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So now, if you'd like, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, because now we see here in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11, the other part of verse 13 of our text, where Jesus says that the religious leaders have made his house into a den of thieves. In other words, they have been ripping off the people when they themselves have been acting like hypocrites, not acting like God's people. In other words, they were living double lives because they were engaged in sin and excusing it by saying, yeah, but we attend the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. And he's going, wait, whoa, 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 man. You're ripping people off because of the way you're acting. So, Jeremiah chapter 7, 1 through 11, it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment and between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery? Swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So now you understand why Jesus is giving them a good old-fashioned whooping here. Because they have neglected what God's word had said for so many years, and they're treating the court of the Gentiles like it was nothing. Almost said in other words. He just treated it like garbage. They treated it like that. And so those people could not worship, and they were ripping off the people who were able to come to that place. They were ripping them off. And he says, you have made this place a den of thieves because these people cannot worship the way I've wanted them to worship me. And so he takes two scriptures, brings them together to bring judgment on the modern day religious system of the day. and how they were keeping not only the regular folks, but also those whom God had been calling to draw near from worshiping. And then he turns around and does something even more amazing in their midst. As the children, perhaps young men, who for the first time are able to enter and pass the court of the Gentiles, who were now going to be able to go into the court of Israel because of their age, those perhaps are the ones that are testifying of his deity, crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." Or Hosanna to the Son of David. And these guys become more irate and more indignant because of it. Because you see where it says that the blind and the lame, they had come and he heals them. It's interesting because the blind and the lame were usually not even allowed to come in. But when there were so many people, they would come in. People would bring them in. Because that was probably the only time that they were able even to come into the court of the Gentiles area. Instead of just hanging out right on the outside the walls, they were able to come in because there were so many people. And Jesus sees them. And now God is among them. And he heals them. And it is a picture of what had come or was about to come. And again, the children were there acknowledging that God has truly come among them in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That title always referred to the Messiah and the Christ. And so these religious leaders in verse 16 says, do you hear what these guys are saying, what these kids are saying, and what they're actually telling Jesus? Make them stop acknowledging you as Messiah. And then Jesus gets right under their skin just a little more by quoting Psalm 8. Because everybody knew that Psalm 8 was a messianic psalm. And it starts off like this. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Man, oh man, he tweaked them bad right there. They were so upset. They saw the wonderful works that he had just done of healing the blind and the lame, and they become more upset. And these little brats, these little kids are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's like, shut them up. And he's going, hey, haven't you read? Which was an insult and a slap in the face to them because they knew Psalm 8. He says, haven't you read this messianic psalm about me? Again, man, he's already tossing things around. Is like he could have grabbed those guys like here. Boom. But he doesn't do that. And it says in verse 17 that he left. And he went out of the city, went to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, even though we see Jesus bringing about a judgment on the nation of Israel for the injustices that were being done from those who were far away from God. And again, God shows us here what he always does, that even in the midst of judgment, he brings mercy and grace. And he shows us that by healing the blind and the lame, even in the midst. And he receives honor because of it by the kids, by these unexpected sources, not the religious leaders. And as he's leaving, And you could probably think, well, as he's leaving, he's still upset, and he sees this poor old little fig tree, and he just curses it. No more fruit from you. he's not mad at the fig tree. Understand that. Poor old little fig tree. But what we see here, and the word curses, Peter uses that term in the Gospel of Matthew. But what we're seeing here is a living parable for the judgment that he has just pronounced on the religious system. And so what he says, in the next morning, he returns to the city and sees, and he was hungry, and seeing the fig tree on the road, he came to it, and finding nothing on it but leaves, he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately it withered away. Whatever the timeline is, and I say that because Matthew and Mark have a little different take on it, but that's not the issue. The issue is that this fig tree dries up, which is a miracle, the way it does, as quick as it does. And as many believe, Jesus saw the fig tree as a symbol of Israel because it's often referred to as a fig tree. And because they were professing, even then, these religious leaders, that they were fruitful, a closer examination, as Jesus got closer, because if there was leaves on the fig tree, there should be some fruit. Closer examination of the nation revealed that they were fruitless. And so he curses that generation. That generation, not all of Israel, but that generation for that time. And Jesus is showing that he is now rejecting them and predicts that no fruit would ever come from that generation. And in a few days, that generation would be rejecting Jesus as their king because he has come in as Messiah, and they will crucify him. Here's the amazing correlation about this curse on the tree, is that in effect, Jesus would become a curse on a tree for them in just a few days as well. Because Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree.'" So we see that mercy triumphs over judgment. In and of themselves, Israel would never be able to bear fruit, but Jesus would be their substitute, even as they're rejecting him, and he would be their savior. The door would be closing on the nation of Israel because in the short 40 years from this time, the Roman government would come in and decimate Jerusalem and kick all the Jews out. But for individuals, the door would continue to be open even to this day. The crowds that were in the outer courts were being ripped off by the religious leaders, and they were far from God. And in a few days, Jesus would remove the wall of separation that has always been there, that the religious leaders had truly set up. Peter, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 28. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been perfect forever." And so the promise of meeting with God was hard to experience in the temple because of all that was happening. But it would be realized in Jesus a few days later. Jesus would bring all those who were afar off and bring them near through the cross. And I want to read to you, and I know I've been doing a lot of reading, and I'm almost done. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create to himself one man, one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built, being built together in the dwelling, a place of God in the Spirit." So it all kind of ties in, guys, that what Jesus had come to do, he wanted to be in and among the people. And as we finish these last two verses here, I was just, again, as they're saying, "Hey, man, look at what happened." Jesus doesn't even answer them about the fig tree. And what he does, instead of talking about the fig tree, he talks about faith and he talks about prayer. And in essence, he is looking forward to the church because he is now setting Israel aside until the end of the grace, the church of the age of grace, in which, talking about the church, he would be in our midst among his people. And if we draw near to him, he will always draw near to God, draw near to us. And so those who feel that they're on the outside have access into the very presence, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. Amen? Amen. Whew. Man, that was a long reading. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this morning, Lord, for this amazing text, Lord God. I pray that I would have been able to do it some justice. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord God, that you would minister to them, those who are feeling afar off, Lord, that God, you would draw near. Those who feel like they have so much in their life that you have to come in, Lord, into their lives and overturn whatever needs to be overturned right now so that they could be drawn near to you, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness and for your goodness, O Lord. We pray, God, that you would minister to our souls through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's